We come now to the eighth of these words which the Apostle Paul uses to describe the quality of life that can reasonably be expected from those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have been taught by the Holy Spirit, and who seek to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. We have noted that these various aspects of the fruit will in some instances come more easily to us than others. We have noticed that some of them will be more attractive to us than others. But the whole point of what the apostle is saying here is that rather than just looking at these individual fruits as being those which we can either pick or not pick, he is talking about an all-round quality of life that incorporates all these things, whether they come easily to us or not, whether they are attractive to us or not. And that some of us will find some much more difficult than others, but it is incumbent upon us, if we're serious about our spiritual life, to look for ways in which all these things, in different circumstances and at different times, will be manifest in our lives. And so today we come to the eighth of these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. In some of your translations of the Bible, the word will be translated gentleness, in others, meekness. The same word occurs in other parts of the Bible, translated humility, and we'll see how these three are all connected. I think as we've been looking at these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, there's no question that we've all been challenged by them. I think, however, when we come to this one today, we will not only be challenged, but I think we'll also find that what we have to say about it will be somewhat controversial. And looking through this list of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, it is my conviction that probably this whole concept of meekness is that which is most difficult for us to accept in our society at the present time. And accordingly, what we have to say may be most controversial. We're particularly aware of the fact that in our society at the present time, there's a great emphasis on self-improvement. We are particularly interested in all manners of self-help. And of course, nobody can knock the idea of improving, nobody can knock the idea of helping. However, it does seem at times that this emphasis on self-improvement and self-help is more on self than help or improvement. And that it may well be that we're becoming increasingly selfish in our concern for self-help and in our concern for self-improvement. This, of course, is something that the Christian will be particularly concerned about, but also something that every thinking person will be concerned about. Because society never operates on the basis of selfishness. And the more selfish and the more individualistic people become, the more pressure society comes under. When we think in terms of self-help, when we think in terms of self-improvement, there are all kinds of words come to mind. And one of the most popular at the present time is self-assertiveness. Now, when we start talking about self-assertiveness, we run into a problem with biblical teaching. Because the Bible teaches quite categorically that meekness is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. That meekness is something that we are expected to develop and to project in our lives. Some of the books that have been written in recent years that have proved very popular have been written by Ronald Ringer. His first one, if I remember rightly, was Looking Out for Number One. I thought when I picked up that book that it seemed rather unnecessary for anybody to write a book called Looking Out for Number One, as most of the people that I know could have written it. His second book, as I remember it, was called Winning Through Intimidation. And his third book is Restoring the American Dream, which is a propagation of the gospel of libertarianism. We won't go into that third book right now. In fact, we're not going to go into the first two, just to mention them. Pointing out to you that the thrust of this book and the very popular ideas that he is projecting in this book are, number one, that you are number one, and that you've got to look out for number one, and that you looking out for number one is the secret to a full and rich experience. He went on to develop the idea, of course, that we live as number one in society. And in society, we have all kinds of interpersonal relationships that are highly competitive. And because we live in highly competitive situations and relationships, it is necessary that we should learn how to win. And we've got to approach our relationships on the basis of winning them. And the way to win them is to take the initiative and intimidate people into defeat if necessary. Now, this sounds horrendous in this particular situation, but this is basically what is being taught. And increasingly, and you know this better than I do, you're living out there in this kind of stuff all the time. You recognize that two of the major thrusts of our society at the present time are to produce people who will look out for number one, who will be very competitive in their relationships, who are only interested in winning for themselves and don't regard anything as being out of bounds as far as winning is concerned, even to the point of intimidating. Now then, in total contrast to this, I want you to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The meek shall inherit the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, at this point, we come up with one of the major confrontations between secular contemporary thought and the ancient truth of the Christian gospel. And I believe it's an area in which all of us will, in one way or another, be struggling. And I suppose the thing that we've got to say right at the very beginning of our talk today is this, that believers are required to decide whom they're going to go along with. Are they going to go along with the gospel according to Ringer, or are they going to go along with the gospel according to Christ? And of course, if we are disciples, we've already decided. The problem is that having decided which way we're going to go, we've got to go it. And now we discover that sometimes we don't want to. Now we sometimes that it's harder than we thought. Now we discover that very often we don't appear to have the resources for it. And so I trust as we spend some time talking about the subject of meekness or gentleness or humility today, that this will be helpful. First of all, then, to give us a simple basis, let's ask the question, what do we understand by meekness? There's a major misunderstanding concerning meekness that we usually think of it as being synonymous with weakness. This, we can very quickly show, is not the case at all. Aristotle's view of weakness, or the word praotes, which is translated weakness or gentleness or humility, is rather interesting. He had a theory that virtue is the mean between two vices. In other words, he saw human reactions as being on a continuum. At one end of the continuum was an extreme, which was a vice, and at the other end of the continuum was an extreme, which was a vice. But in between was the mean, and that was the virtue. Now, as far as his idea of meekness was concerned, he looked at the continuum of relations in this particular area as being, on the one hand, indifference. It's relatively easy to be totally indifferent. You can be indifferent to people, you can be indifferent to situations, you can just sit there and let everything happen to you and do nothing about it. That, he says, is extreme, that is a vice. On the other hand, there is rage. We can rage against everything, we can fight against everything, we can resent everything and resist everything. That, Aristotle would say, is an extreme and accordingly is a vice. He says the virtue is not to be indifferent to people and circumstances and not to rage and react violently against people and circumstances, but in the middle is the virtue, which is to handle the people and the circumstances with a meekness and a gentleness and a humility that avoids the pitfall of rage and avoids the pitfall of indifference. Now, I'm not advocating Aristotle's theories, but I think it's very helpful for us to understand that this is the word that is used in the New Testament. And possibly Aristotle's most famous illustration of this is in his account of the death of Socrates. You remember Socrates was going to have the hemlock, the poison, administered to him, and the jailer, who'd done this for lots of people before, was completely taken aback by Socrates' attitude. He expected Socrates to start standing up for his rights. He expected the great Socrates to remind him who he was and to tell him how he was being abused. He expected him to go into a rage and to kick up a tremendous fuss. And so taken aback was the jailer as he gave the poison to Socrates that he burst into tears and commented on his gentleness and his humility and his meekness. Now, of course, we know that he wasn't just being indifferent. We know that he just wasn't disinterested, because in those last closing moments, as the poison was slowly taking effect in his body, he was speaking to the people and giving them tremendous helpful advice at that time. And so here's Aristotle's idea. On the one hand, you've got the extreme, which is vice. On the other hand, you've got the extreme, which is a vice. The mean in between is the virtue. And the illustration of meekness is that it is that mean, that balance between indifference and rage, as illustrated in Socrates. Now, for what it's worth, I give that to you, because, as you understand, if I didn't tell you, you'd have no way of knowing that I knew that. All right, now let's go on to the second thing. Probably something with which we'll be more comfortable and more familiar. And that is the Old Testament illustration. In the Septuagint, the same word is used to describe Moses. And Moses is, in this context, described as being the meekest man on earth. Now, one thing you can say about Moses is that if he was meek, he sure wasn't weak. You will remember that he was given the responsibility of taking on Pharaoh. You remember that then he was given the responsibility of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had to get them through the Red Sea, and then for 40 years he looked after that bunch in the wilderness, in the most inhospitable place imaginable. They didn't appreciate him very much. They gave him a rough time, but through it all, Moses is seen as an example, as a model of meekness. Certainly not weakness. And particularly in Numbers chapter 12, he comes up with a very difficult situation. You remember that Miriam and Aaron, who worked with him, became very critical of him. They became very critical of him because he decided to get married. And he had married a girl from a different race. Moses had an interracial marriage. You know that, don't you? They were very critical of this, and his sister particularly was critical because she didn't think that he should have married a young lady with a dark skin. And so she vented her wrath on this situation, and God handled it in his inimitable way. He said, "You don't like black, eh?" And she said, "No, I don't." So he said, "Okay, you like white, do you?" And she said, "I most certainly do." So he said, "All right, if it's white you want, you can be white." And he made her a leper on the spot, and it says her skin became as white as snow. Delightful, ironic humor of God in a situation like that. The situation was very difficult for Moses at this particular time, but I want you to notice that it was in this situation that he is said to be the meekest man. The first thing that you'll notice is his remarkable mildness in the face of all this opposition. He doesn't bawl them out, Miriam and Aaron. He doesn't haul them in and rip them to shreds and kick them out and say, "Hey, listen, you two, you're nothing without me. Don't you come this business on me. I'll show you who's in charge here." He doesn't swat flies with a big stick. He doesn't clobber them all over the place. He's remarkably mild as he handles this opposition. It's very interesting also to notice what God says to Miriam and Aaron as he calls them on one side. He said, "Now listen, you two, you don't realize who this Moses is. You're being critical. You're taking pot shots at him. I want you to know something. When I talk to a prophet, I use all kinds of various means of getting to him. Not Moses. I talk to him face to face. He is something else. He is utterly unique. He's the only one I do that to. You don't realize who this Moses is." And that's right. They didn't realize that. Why didn't they realize? Because he hadn't bothered to tell them, that's why. He didn't say, "Listen, don't you be so critical. When God talks to a prophet, he does it this way and this way and this way. I'm no commoner garden prophet. I am the bee's knees and the cat's whiskers roll into one, and you don't get critical of the bee's knees." He didn't say that. He didn't even bother to tell them. Remarkable humility here, because he is able to live easily with the position that he has before God. And he doesn't have to go on stridently insisting on it. This is the essence of Moses' meekness. And then it's a delightful thing when this awful leprosy comes upon Miriam. You remember his reaction. He's so upset. He's so compassionate. He is so concerned. And he gently and persistently and longingly ask God to intervene in her affairs. Now, there's a most delightful illustration here then of meekness. Moses, this strong man who in the face of opposition exhibits mildness, in the execution of his duty exhibits humbleness, and in the face of judgment is so gentle and compassionate and concerned. That is what we're talking about. Then, of course, the third example is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember that he came to the great moment of his earthly ministry when he was to ride into Jerusalem. This was the moment that he'd been waiting for. And it was obvious that Jerusalem was ready for him, that they were ready with a ticker tape welcome or a ripped up parchment welcome or whatever the equivalent was. And they were all set for it. And he wanted to choreograph the whole thing and organize the whole thing and have a superb parade. And obviously a white horse was in order. But he didn't come in on a white horse. What he did was come in on a donkey. I remember as a boy being particularly struck by the story of General Allenby, who at the head of the British Expeditionary Forces who were freeing Jerusalem, I think it was from Turkish occupation at that time, when General Allenby came to the gates of Jerusalem riding on his customary white horse, he dismounted and led his white horse on foot through the gates of Jerusalem and said to the assembled people that only one person has the right to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, and that person, said General Allenby, is my personal Lord and my personal Savior. But even his personal Lord and his personal Savior, who had that right, didn't bother with it. He didn't have to ride a white horse. He didn't have to project what he was. In other words, he was very, very happy humbly to ride in on a colt. And this was the essence of his meekness. It was not that he was indifferent to what was going on, but neither did he have to insist that his rights be met and his position be accepted. In other words, he was more interested in self-denial than he was in self-assertion. What a remarkable word that is for our society at the present time. Because frankly, if we can generalize, we today are much more interested in self-assertion than we are interested in self-denial. But that is the essence of meekness. The Apostle Paul also gives us an illustration of this in his second epistle to his favorite problem children, the Corinthians, in the 10th chapter. He says, "By meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." In other words, he says, I'm having problems with you folks in Corinth. Now, I can handle the situation one of two ways. I can come and I can really clobber you, or I can come and I can be gentle with you and try to be persuasive with you and try to talk through the whole thing. Or I can just be indifferent to you, walk away and say, phooey to you, I've got a good church at Ephesus. Who needs Corinth anyway? But he didn't say phooey to you. He wasn't indifferent to them. Neither did he go in a rage and antagonize them further. He says, I want to come and try and talk the thing through and reasonably and meekly and gently instruct you in these things and lead you firmly in the position that you need to go. What then is meekness by way of summary? I would suggest to you that meekness is not passive, spineless submissiveness. Meekness is not passive, spineless submissiveness that demonstrates itself in disinterest, that demonstrates itself in indifference, that demonstrates itself in just lying down and letting everything roll over you and doing nothing about anything. That is not what meekness is. Meekness is rather a conscious decision not to assert yourself. A conscious decision not to assert yourself. Now, if we accept in the illustration of Socrates, if you want to incorporate him, but certainly if we accept in the illustration of Moses and of Christ and of Paul, the fact that in situations where they could realistically have reacted in self-assertion, but they made a conscious decision not to, if we accept that illustration, I think it's rather obvious what meekness is. I think as we look at Paul and we look at Christ and we also look at Moses, it is equally obvious that none of them was a spineless, submissive, indifferent, disinterested person. They were all committed to doing something, but they were committed to doing it by refusing to assert themselves. They were committed to being something, but they were committed to being it by refusing to insist on their own position and their own rights. That, I would suggest to you, is the essence of meekness. Second question then, where is meekness to be expressed? The scriptures are very helpful on this particular point. There's some very general statements that I want to draw to your attention to show how meekness is supposed to operate in Christian manners, how this gentleness, this humility, is intended to be in evidence in whatever we're doing. For instance, in James chapter 1, verse 21, we have a very important word. This is what it says. Therefore, rid yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly, this is the same word, meekly, gently, humbly accept the word that is planted in you, which can save you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are various ways that we can react to the word of God. At one extreme of the continuum, we can be totally indifferent to it. We go to church because it's sort of expected of us. We go to church because the wife kicks up a fuss if we don't. We go to church because it's good for the children and we've got to sit somewhere while they're in Sunday school. Or we can go to church because we kind of like the talking and we kind of like the singing and they're neat folks and, you know, what else can you do? The Packers don't come on till 1 o'clock. There can be all kinds of thinking as to why we go to church. I think one of the major reasons, however, that we go to church is that we might worship in response to what God has said to us in His Word. What God has said to us in His Word. Now then, if God is speaking to us in His Word, it is possible for us to take the extreme of total indifference. Who cares? We say, who cares? We don't open a Bible, we don't crack a Bible, we don't study the Bible, we don't listen very carefully, we don't take any notes, we don't review anything. We are basically indifferent to the Word of God. It is like water off the proverbial duck's proverbial back. Proverbial water, that is. It just goes right off, no problem at all. Doesn't cause us any difficulty, doesn't cause us any conviction. We are totally impervious to it. Now that's one reaction to the Word of God. Another reaction to the Word of God is to get mad at the Word of God. Now usually we don't get mad at the Word. It's hard to get mad at a book. So you get mad at the church that stands for it, or you get mad at the preacher who preaches it, or you get mad at the counselor who insists on it. And often we will find that on one end of the continuum, there are people who are totally indifferent to the Word of God, and on the other end of the continuum, there are people who get mad at people who project the Word of God to them. But what the Scriptures say is this, that we are meekly, gently, humbly to accept the Word of God. Now, what a beautiful thought that is. And I would suggest to you that this is utterly fundamental to our spiritual well-being. If we are indifferent to the Word of God, there'll be no spiritual nourishment. If we're antagonistic to the Word of God, we'll be gagging on our nourishment. But if we are meekly receiving the Word of God and allowing it to take root in our hearts, then that is the very beginnings of meekness in our lives. James also gives us a development of this. He insists in chapter 3 and verse 13 that those who are wise and understanding among the believers should show it by good lives and by deeds that are done in humility that comes from wisdom. There's the same word, the meekness. The meekness that comes from wisdom. In other words, he says, wise people exhibit humility. Wise people exhibit meekness. Now remember the difference between amassing knowledge and being wise. Amassing knowledge is basically the accumulation of data. Wisdom is knowing what on earth to do with it when you've accumulated it. I was listening to a researcher into genetics the other day, and he was talking about all the tremendous advances in genetic engineering at the present time. And the interviewer in the end said, but what on earth are you going to do about this? And what on earth are you going to do about that? And his answer was basically this. Well, my responsibility is just to push ahead in research into genetics and, quote, somebody else will have to decide what we do with this knowledge. In other words, I'm interested in amassing data concerning genetics. Somebody else is going to have the wisdom to know what on earth to do with it when we find out how we can manufacture human genes. Now, the situation is the same here. Wisdom is not accumulating knowledge. Wisdom is accumulating knowledge and knowing what to do with it. And what James is telling us is this. One of the best ways that you'll show that you know what to do with the knowledge that you've amassed is that you're a humble person. You're a humble person. You're somebody who doesn't have to flaunt what you know. You don't have to strut your stuff. You don't have to insist on your position. You don't have to fight for your rights. You know what you know, and you know what to do with what you know. And what you know from a humble acceptance of God's Word. And you know what to do with what you know because God's Spirit is helping you to assimilate it into your life and it has been exhibited in a humility and a meekness. This is one of the fundamentals of Christian manners. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, talks about the development of Christian community, the establishing of Christian churches. And he says it's important now that you Christians don't be indifferent to each other. Don't disregard each other. Don't have nothing to do with each other. Don't just come in your own car and sit in your own pew and get up and go on your way and that's it. That's all they see of you. He's just saying, don't do that. Don't do that. If you're going to be a Christian, you become an integral part of the Christian community. And becoming an integral part of the Christian community means that neither can you rage against people, nor can you be indifferent to them. You can't be indifferent, neither can you get into fights all the time. But meekly, you've got to edify each other and work things through with each other and find out how you can come to an understanding of the other person's position and live harmoniously under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul insists that this is going to take gentleness and meekness. Gentleness and meekness. Now, a lot of Christians don't want to get into a church. They don't want all the hassle of dealing with other Christians. They much prefer to be, quote, independent. They much prefer to have their church on a television set, which is singularly undemanding. Nobody notices that you switch on late. Nobody notices that you sneak out early. Nobody notices that you haven't bothered to get up to go to church. Nobody notices that you never give anything because nobody's giving any record of keeping your letters coming. Nobody knows anything about your involvement because there isn't any involvement. And a lot of people prefer this kind of, quote, church experience, which frankly is non-church experience. We are to begin to develop relationships with people that will require all the meekness and all the gentleness and all the humility and all the sheer hard work and strength of spiritual character. One of the best ways to grow is to identify with other believers because, frankly, they're an awkward lot and they'll teach you how to grow up as you handle them. Now, Paul says it's in this area that we have to exhibit meekness and gentleness and humility. Then, funnily enough, Peter says when it comes to giving your testimony, meekness is very, very important too. Now, on one end of the continuum, there are people who are indifferent to giving testimonies. They don't like them to be given, and they certainly dislike having to give them themselves. One of the fascinating things about people coming into membership at Elmbrook is that one of the minimal requirements, and there are very few, is that people at least be able to articulate their faith in Christ. Now, this is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, there has to be minimally the capability of articulating your faith in Christ. Now, some people don't want anything to do with this. But we insist on this if you're going to be part of Elmbrook Church. We feel it is a thoroughly biblical point that we can insist on. But other people get into it and they're all enthusiastic about witnessing. They love to witness. They just love it. They can't wait to get after somebody. Oh, do they get after them? You see them in supermarkets on a Saturday afternoon, backing people up against the cabbages. Have you heard of the four spiritual laws, they say? And as you spread eagle against it, you say, yeah, 396 times. If anybody mentions them to me again, I'll rub this cabbage down your throat. You know, this kind of reaction. Now, it's very interesting. On the one hand, we've got people totally disinterested in witnessing. Never say a word to anybody about Christ. Never say a word about him. On the other hand, we've got people who are so belligerent about it that they antagonize people with it. Now, come on, hold it a minute. What we're supposed to do is to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's in us to everybody who asks us with what? Gentleness, meekness. Don't be indifferent to them. That's totally out of order. But don't antagonize them. That's equally out of order. But do it in such a way that when you're through, the people will still want to hear more. I'm sure I've mentioned this on a number of times, but one of the most important things that was ever said to me was a strange thing. When I was a small boy, an old evangelist came to stay in our home called John McAlpine. John McAlpine came and said to me, to my utter amazement, one day, Stuart, you'll be a preacher. I was a little boy. One day, Stuart, you'll be a preacher. And always remember this one thing. You don't need to be very clever to cut people's ears off the first time you talk to them. You don't need to be very clever to cut people's ears off the first time you talk to them. I've tried to bear that in mind. Never been particularly successful on some instances. I've been roundly criticized for it in other instances. But what I've tried to do is to present the Word of God firmly, unequivocally, but in such a way that there is a gentleness about it that will allow people to respond as they're ready to respond at that time. And that's my understanding of what it means to minister the Word of God, to witness the Word of God with meekness. Meekness in Christian manners. Secondly, meekness in Christian marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the powerful, the heart-rending statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It said that they hurled insults at him, and he refused to retaliate. It says that they gave him a terrible time, but he didn't insist on his rights. In fact, he just went right through with the whole thing, and eventually he was crucified. But when he was crucified, he was dying there for our sins. And even the most awful thing that happened to him was redemptive to us. He said, that's all very interesting, so what? Immediately afterwards, Peter then says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband. In other words, the whole statement concerning our Lord Jesus, in his handling of insults, in his handling of suffering, in his handling of the cross, is that among other things, it is an illustration to people in marriage situations as to how they are to respond to insults in marriage, how they are to respond to sufferings in marriage, how they are to handle hard situations in marriage, and how are they to do it? The Bible is quite clear about it, that we are to handle it on the basis of the same kind of strength that allows us not to be indifferent, not to rage against it, but the kind of strength that is able humbly and gently to refuse to hurl insult after insult, refuse to threaten those who make us suffer, refuse to stick up for our rights and insist that we get our own way. A refusal to do this for meekness is a conscious decision in a marriage situation not to assert myself. You say, well, I think that's a bit rough for women, and I think you're way out of date. Well, hold it a minute. Because verse 7, it says, husbands, in the same way. Now notice this. If in the same way in verse 1 of chapter 3 refers to the previous chapter and the illustration of the Lord Jesus, in the same way in verse 7 refers to the same thing. And it is not saying, now listen, women, you've got to be all submissive and the macho man can do his own thing. What it is saying is this, men and women in marriage better understand something, that the example of our Lord Jesus, the model of our Lord Jesus is such that he handled insult and threat and suffering and ignominy and shame and the abuse of his civil rights with utter dignity and meekness. And when the same thing happens to you in marriage, husband or wife, emulate the example of our Lord Jesus. Emulate the example of our Lord Jesus. What a powerful word that is for us in our terrible marital situations at the present time. One of the sad things that's happening in our society is that many of the women who've had a rough time at the hands of their men, and we're aware of this, we're painfully aware of the terrible things that some men are doing to their wives in the marriages that we have to deal with. One of the sad things that's happening is that women, having suffered this kind of abuse for long enough, have decided they're going to assert themselves and they're going to fight back. And now instead of having one person fighting, we've got two. And then the kids are dragged in and they're getting into a big fight, and you wouldn't believe the disasters we've got in our society at the present time. The answer is not insult for insult and threat for threat and suffering for suffering and antagonism for antagonism. Somewhere, somebody, somehow along the line has got to say, Lord Jesus, you went through this yourself. And in my marriage, it's not quite like Calvary, but it's getting perilously close. It's getting perilously close. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe what you say, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now remember that we're not saying that meekness is just spineless submissiveness. We're not saying that meekness is indifference. We're not saying that meekness is just laying down and playing dead. What we're saying is that meekness is somewhere in that continuum between the assertion of yourself in rage and the insistence on your rights, and on the other hand, just being spinelessly submissive and doing nothing. In other words, I firmly believe that the important thing is this. If in my marriage I am going to be meek, what it means is this. I'm going to live for something higher and nobler and grander than myself. I'm going to live for something higher and nobler and grander than myself. I'm going to live for the glory of God. I'm going to care for the institution of marriage. I'm going to worry and be concerned for the well-being of those that I brought into the world that didn't ask to be brought into the world. I'm going to live for things that are more important than me and my happiness. And I'm going to recognize that perhaps the situation that I'm in is to a very large extent the product of my own stupidity, and I'm going to admit it, and I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to humbly and meekly respond in the power of the living God to it. Because my primary concern is no longer me and my rights and my position and asserting myself, but my primary concern is the glory of God and divine principles and the institution of marriage, and those for whom I'm responsible. And that takes strength, the strength of meekness. I believe the third area in which we're to exhibit meekness is in the area of Christian ministry. The Apostle Paul on numerous occasions talks about this. He points out that in some instances it is necessary for those in the Christian ministry to engage in rebuke. A young preacher came up to me at a wedding in Wheaton last night. He said, I'm a rookie. And he said, you've been in the ministry a long time. He said, I know you're at a wedding and I know you don't want to talk like this. But he said, I just want to ask you one question. What advice would you give a young preacher? So I said, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. For the time will come. He said, okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I said, well, isn't that good advice? He said, well, I was expecting something a bit more original. I said, why do you want it original when you can have that? Best advice I've ever heard for a young preacher is that which Paul gave to young Timothy when he was going to be a preacher himself. Young preachers often ask me, what advice can you give me? I always give them the same advice, the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. You see, the thing that the young preacher is going to have to do, and the thing the old preacher is going to have to do, and the thing that every Christian minister and every Christian servant of the living God is going to have to do, somewhere along the line, is rebuke those who are out of order. You don't go in and rage against them. You don't go in and clobber them. You don't go in and decimate them. But neither are you indifferent to them. Oh, and how easy it is in the Church of Jesus Christ to do either. I think in this area, probably the Church of Jesus Christ errs most in indifference to people who need correction. We call it cutting them down. We call it attacking their personhood. We call it all kinds of things. The Bible calls it correcting people, reproving people, rebuking people, correcting them. We are not free to be indifferent to them if they're going wrong. Neither are we free to rage and rail at them and antagonize them. What we're called to do is much more difficult. To rebuke people gently, but firmly. And we're to take it gently and not react against it. Not be indifferent to it. Meekness in the area of Christian ministry. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. Beautiful word. It says, if one of your brothers be overtaken in a sin, those of you who are spiritual, restore him. But restore him not swaggering around saying, ho, 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 you blew it. And I remember when I was in similar situations, how I handled it. No, not that way. Not that way. What you do is go to the poor guy and you listen to what Paul says. He says, you restore that guy. Don't ignore him. Don't leave him on his own. Don't wallow. Don't criticize him behind his back. Go to him and restore him, but do it in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and humility, considering the fact that you might be next. Now, he doesn't quite put it like that, but that's what he means. Considering the fact that you might be next. What a delightful thing it is in the ministry of saints. One of the great tragedies in this particular fellowship is that because we're large and because people insist on anonymity, Many people are getting off into areas where they need correcting, but nobody knows, and those who do know won't tell them. One of the great tragedies in a fellowship like this is that a lot of people will not accept the responsibility of humbly restoring people who've fallen into sin. We're better at criticizing them. We're better at avoiding them. We're better at getting rid of them. What we're called to do is much harder. Humbly and gently and meekly, rebuking them in the name of the Lord and seeking to restore. In the area of Christian ministry, this is exactly what we're called to do. Well, I think we've touched on what meekness is. I think we've seen some areas in which it is to be expressed. The big question is, how on earth can we learn to do it? Just suppose I'm one of these very submissive people, one of these ultra-passive people. I just let the world come and I just let the world go, and I don't care about anything. I don't get mad at anything because I'm not interested in anything. Don't get upset about anything because I don't care about anything. I'm totally passive, I'm totally submissive, I'm perilously close to being utterly spineless, I'm totally indifferent. What happens? I never rebuke anybody, I never restore anybody, I'm never reconciled to anybody, I never witness to anybody, I don't do anything seriously about the Word of God. It says I'm just a great big Evan jellyfish. Well, that won't do. That won't do. You say, well, that's not my problem. What's your problem? My problem is I can rant and rave and rage with the best of them. Oh, in my marriage, do I get mad? Oh, and in the church meetings, glad we don't have many, but oh, do I get upset? And when I'm trying to do something in my neighborhood group, they're driving me nuts. That's why I quit. To the glory of God. Well, now hold it a minute. If we're on one continuum and totally indifferent, maybe what we're going to have to do is to say, look, I just can't do this. I'm going to have to be very careful that I do rebuke and I do reconcile and I do restore and I do witness and I do seek to build the body of believers. I'm going to have to do something about this. I can't be indifferent. I can't be passive. I can't be spinelessly submissive. I'm going to have to be actively involved in obedience to the Word of God. Dependence upon His Spirit. Or if I'm on the other end of the continuum, I'm going to have to say, listen, my problem is this. I'm always insisting on my rights. I'm always insisting on my position. I always want everybody to know how much I know. I always want everybody to recognize how important I am. I always want to be sure that they understand who it is that they're talking to when they talk to me. What I need to do is to learn humility and meekness. Whichever way it is. Whichever way we've got to come to this mean of meekness. How do we do it? I would suggest four things, very simply in closing. Number one, to bear in mind what the Lord Jesus said. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's what He said. I guess the first motivating factor that I've got to ask myself is this. Do I really want to inherit anything in spiritual terms? Do I want the blessing of God or don't I? Do I want what God wants for me? If I can answer the question in the affirmative, then there's only one way to go. And this will be the greatest motivating factor imaginable. He says the only way you're ever going to inherit the earth and the only way you're ever going to know the blessing of God is by meekness. That's it. So I've got to decide whether I want to go my own way or be impoverished or whether I want to be what He wants me to be. The second thing I've got to decide is this. Do I want to be His disciple or not? Because the Lord Jesus said quite simply, quite categorically, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In other words, if I've identified with the Lord Jesus, then I'm like the young oxen who's been yoked to the old one, so the old one can show the young one how to do it. And here I am, yoked up to the Lord Jesus, and I'm rubbing shoulders with Him day in and day out as we walk together. And do you know what I see? I see that He is meek and lowly of heart. Not insisting on his rights, not underlining his own position, not living for himself at all. Living for something greater and grander and nobler, and being prepared to make a conscious choice not to assert himself because of his concern for something higher and nobler and grander. Now I become his disciple, I begin to realize something. That if I'm going to be his disciple, that's what it means. So I have a desire for blessing, and I also have made a commitment to be a disciple. So now I've got to make a decision whether I will obey the commands of Scripture. And the command of Scripture is, among other things, clothe yourselves in meekness. Now we've noticed these other things that we're told to clothe ourselves with, they're all related to the fruit of the Spirit. Clothe yourselves with meekness. Do something about it. Take steps to be it and to do it. You say, but I can't. Well, that's where the fourth factor comes in. Bearing in mind that the sheer power of the indwelling Christ by the Holy Spirit is available to you to assist you to be what you're not and to enable you to do what you cannot. How do we get around to doing it? By deciding whether we want the blessing of God or whether we're happy to go our own way. By deciding whether we've committed to be his disciples and if so, whether we're going to go along with him or not. By deciding whether we're going to live in obedience to his commands and deciding whether we will draw upon the resources of his Spirit. And remember, it's not just one big moment. It's an ongoing experience. In short, we go in obedience to his command and in dependence upon his Spirit. The two things, when they mix, produce that explosive power that results in the fruit of the Spirit, which today is meekness. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, your word is so challenging, and as we have exposed ourselves to it again today, some of us recognize that meekness is hardly the thing for which we're known. We're ashamed. Some of us have to admit that we're so submissive, we're spineless. We don't believe in anything strongly enough to stand for it. We have no high, noble, glorious end to which we are committed, for which we would live or die. And in fact, our spineless submissiveness is simply a case of selfishness because we're really only interested in self-survival. Don't want to get involved. Don't want to be confronted. Don't want to confront. Don't want to challenge. Don't want to change anything. How we recognize, dear Lord, that you've called us to ministries. You've called us to concerns. You've called us to involvements in humility. Others of us, dear Lord, have to freely admit that because we're so sensitive about our own position and so insistent on our own rights, because we have heard so much about asserting ourselves, we've decided we're going to go our own way, we're going to do our own thing. And oh, how difficult it is for us now to hear you say that it's the meek who will inherit the earth. We have an aversion to being spineless. We have an aversion to the very word submissive. We've seen the parodies, we've seen the caricatures of meekness. But now we recognize that we're not talking about spineless submission. We're talking about the strength that comes from your Spirit that enables us to refuse to assert ourselves because we're living for grander and higher and nobler ends. Gracious Lord, help us to grow in this area and help us to be part of that group called the meek who will inherit the earth. For we pray in Christ's name.